In our last study, before I went on vacation, we focused on victory over our defeats because the nation of Israel lost a battle that they should not have. And it's actually the only defeat they'll experience all in the entirety of the book of Joshua. And it is true that we could learn from losing a battle because God will impart wisdom to us. They lost the battle at Ai due to the fact that one man, Achan, stole some of the spoil from Jericho. Now God's going to allow them to go back and defeat this same enemy. So I've really been aching to get back to this chapter and finish the story, not leave them in defeats. But now I want to take a little bit deeper step into the grace of God. And the title of the message is Victory After Our Defeats. So there's a difference between victory over our defeats and victory after. Here's what I mean. It's easier to think that I could learn from some mistake that I make or some sin or something foolish that I do that God could teach me something. It's harder to believe that God is still going to bring his victory after I messed up. This is where the grace of God comes in. So it's really encouraging that we should never give up. Let me give you a human example. You know Colonel Sanders, right? His famous recipe involves 11 herbs, and he never quite got it right, and he did a lot of things by trial and error, but he never gave up. Because he lived by the motto, if at first you don't succeed, fry a hen. You know, you should appreciate humor that is so bad that it is funny. But tonight as we go through Joshua chapter 8, I want to look at 4 points. Focusing on how they responded in chapter 8 after they lost. Now chapter 8 is going to give them the victory, which they should have had in the previous chapters. Let's look at this in 4 areas. First of all, responding from past failures. Verses 1 and 2. I'd like to say a lot about this. 3 things, actually. Let's read those verses. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his hand. And you shall do to Ai and its kings as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as spoil for yourselves, lay an ambush for the city behind it." Let's look at 3 things. Failure and the plan of God. In the beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, arise and go up to Ai." In chapter 7, Joshua was crying out to God, and God eventually said, "Joshua, get up. It's time to move forward." They had repented, they had sought the Lord, and now it's time to rise up from the failure and move in the things that God has for them. I love the book of Proverbs. It speaks about a righteous man falling 7 times. Just for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. So you say, well, how many times do I need to get up? You just need to get up 1 more time than you have fallen. Amen? We're going to fall, but the righteous man keeps getting up. Philippians 3, Paul would say, forgetting about those things that lie behind. I think that is a really secret to walking in the grace of God. Forget about the past, and you press forward to the things that God has. So in looking at this, God's plan is not going to change for the nation of Israel. It's for them to go and defeat Ai. They lost. They blew it. Now the plan's the same. I honestly believe that God's plan for our life is irrevocable. And an example of that is the nation of Israel. I believe that God has a future plan for Israel. And look how messed up they have. They even crucified their own Messiah, but God hasn't given up on them. Because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. I like to describe it as the stubbornness of God. God is so stubborn, he won't give up or quit on us, even if we mess up. So he didn't say, well, let's not deal with AI. You lost that battle. Let's go to plan B. There is no plan B with the Lord. So failure in the plan of God, really, God factors that in. He overcomes those things, even if we do foolish things. So in looking at this, I think it all relates to your perspective of God. Is the God that you serve, that you've been revealed in the Bible, gracious enough to forgive you, or do you think that you need to be in some sort of purgatory in this life because of your mistakes and sin? Guilt and condemnation tie you down, beat you down to the past, but forgiveness and grace allows you to move forward. Aren't you glad that God allows you to move forward. We're going to fail. We're all going to fail. And some of that will be the battles are intense and we fail. Some will be our own sin, our own weaknesses. I came across an interesting quote about failure and the way you speak to yourself. Because I do believe that our mind is always telling us things that we need to either sift it through what God's Word says or not. And this was by, not a Christian guy, S.I. Hayakawa, if you remember him. I think he was a guy that fell asleep at the Senate all the time, or Congress, whatever it was. But he said this: notice a difference between what happens when a man says to himself, I have failed three times, and what happened when he says, I'm a failure. I think there's a big difference. And a lot of people walk around beating themselves. Not that I failed, but I am a failure. The grace of God overrules all of that. So you could use failure as a stepping stone for the next victory, or you can use it as a huge stone, like a millstone, that keeps you tied to the past. And I believe it relates to your perspective of the grace and the goodness and the patience of God. So, failure in the plan of God. Second of all, faith in the promise of God. He goes on to say, rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. So notice the Lord says, I'm going to give you a battle strategy that involves sure victory. God's not going to give us a plan that's going to end in failure purposely. His plan is for us to succeed and to move forward. And he promises the victory, then he says, go walk by faith. There's always going to be faith involved in the things that the Lord's doing, or typically. God could override our lack of faith. He could do whatever he wants. But typically, he wants us to respond by faith. He's not saying, I'm giving you, like in present tense, I've given it to you. Now, go out and walk by faith. The point is, the victory is promised, and we need to believe. So much preaching gets involved, and you got to do all these things, then the victory will come. Be careful of that. God doesn't give us that strategy. What he gives is a promise, says believe the promise, and then the victory will come. Then we'll walk in those things that he's asking us to do. But it's all by grace, all by his power. And the third thing is fruits and the patience of God, the last part of verse 2. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as, my translation says booty, but I don't think you should say that word in church today. So we'll change it to spoil. Take a spoil for yourselves, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So we need to learn how to wait for the fruitfulness. Notice that the spoil, the fruit of the land, the victory of the warfare, God was going to give to them. But Achan reached out, got in a hurry, and wanted to take it without God giving it to him freely. I believe God's going to bless, but I also believe he's not in a hurry to do so. And if Achan would have just waited, we probably wouldn't have read about a defeat for the nation of Israel and the loss of his life. So I believe that God is wanting to bear fruit through our life, but he's wanting to bless in his time and in his way. And one of the things they did with Jericho, that was the first battle, the first spoils of war, and God was basically saying, I want your heart first. Because I could bless you, and I could rain blessing down upon you, but I want your heart. And that first, give me the first of the lands. To kind of show your dedication and devotion. And then the rest, I'll be able to bless you for years to come. We have to believe that God is a good God. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we don't have to go out and get good on our own strength. I think all of us have been tempted to think, well, God's not going to be that good to me, so I better do this on my own. I better get this good thing in my own effort, my own strength. And we've all been tempted to do that. Haven't you ever been tempted to reach out and receive the blessing too early instead of waiting on the Lord? I think that's what happened with Adam and Eve, right? They saw that the tree was good for things, and they were tempted. God wasn't withholding anything from them. He's not going to hold any good thing from us as well. We need to wait patiently for the fruit of it he wants to bring in and through our lives. If you don't really believe that God's good, and that he's a rewarder, and he wants to do good things, and you're going to get impatient, try and get all these things, achieve them on your own, rather than waiting upon him. The second thing in verses 3 through 8 is responding to sudden change. God is now going to give them the battle strategy, but it's going to be different than what they thought in the last chapter and the battle strategy before. So let's look at three things about change. First of all, the source of the new battle plan is in verse 3. It starts in the last part of verse 2 where he says,
lay an ambush for the city behind it. Verse 3, so Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. This time Joshua gave him the battle strategy. I mean, God gave Joshua the battle strategy. You're already on better foundation. He says, I don't want you to just go right out and attack, even though you have enough men to overwhelm this place, because in the chapter it's going to mention that 12,000 people were killed. So it seems like Ai had about 12,000 people. Israel had 2.5 million people. So it seems like just use all your power and go demolish this little ant. Use all the people. That's not the strategy that God gave. God says you're going to sneak behind and lay an ambush on this. And wisdom teaches us that God has different ways to bring about his work, and he uses different people to bring about his work. Different methods. So he's going to take 30,000. They're going to sneak around behind for ambush. Now, some people could have said, I'm putting in life setting, well, we've never done it this way before. People really don't like change. Came across an interesting quote: the only one who likes change are babies in wet diapers. There's some truth to that. But what do these people know? They've been in two battles. They did nothing at the first one. They lost the second. And so sometimes people think they're experts on things. Be careful of that. Try and find out what God's method is, how he wants to do that, and go with the flow of what he is bringing about. You'll be a lot happier. The second thing, the details of the new battle plan, verses 4 through 8. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go over very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it'll come about when they come out against us, as at first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them into the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as at first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall arise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do so. See, I have commanded you. Now, as we read this passage, it doesn't say that God told Joshua all these details that we just read. It doesn't say that he didn't. And so within the scripture, there's really seems like a couple ways that God works. Sometimes God gives you a general promise and a general direction, then he kind of leads you on a day-by-day basis, and you're kind of left to pray and seek him and find direction as he's guiding you along the way. He says, here's what I want you to do, and you kind of discover what his will is along the way. That seems to be the more general way. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God gave Joshua all the details. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to send 30,000 behind. The rest are going to come up. We're going to flee. They're going to come running out. Maybe God told him all those things in detail. I don't know. It really doesn't matter. Because God works in both ways. Sometimes he'll give you a lot of information. Sometimes he'll give you very little. But we are to walk as he leads us. It's hard to be led by the Lord at times. Start to figure out what he wants us to do specifically. Kind of get this general direction, and then he calls us to a walk of faith. And sometimes he'll be very specific, and sometimes he'll just kind of give us a general idea, and we kind of move in a direction. So don't be worried if you don't have all the information, all the details. It's okay. Because you know what? Somebody does. God has a plan that he's working out in detail. He may show you some of those things, and he may not. The third thing is lessons from the new battle plan. I want to look at three things that we could look at from this battle plan that God set up. First of all, the pride of the unbeliever, verses 9 through 13. It says, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up and the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up to draw near. And they came out before the city and camped in the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men, set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. Verse 12 is probably because if people were to flee the city from Ai, this group of 5,000 would be there. Or the people from Bethel wanted to get in on the battle as well. They're there to protect them. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Then what the scripture says, as they were approaching this huge army that Joshua had, the men of Ai come out, and so Israel acts like they are defeated and take off running. And that draws out all the men of war out of the city of Ai, leaving it for that group that's hanging back to come in and ambush it. It is interesting. This is why I have the tendency to think that God's the one that designed this plan, because the thing that he factored in was the pride of man. Because these guys are going to look at it and say, man, we're going to, like we did in the last chapter, we're going to destroy these guys as well. And they all came charging out like they're victorious, and God caught them in their own pride. Sounds like the wisdom and the planning of God. Just kind of on a side note, I do want to kind of focus on verse 11, where God told the nation of Israel, you go out and you attack them. There's times where we are to be kind of passive, waiting upon the Lord. There's other times we need to take the battle to the people. And it seems like more people are comfortable laying back than being aggressive. And just in my season of life right now, the Lord's showing me to be more aggressive in steps of faith, to take steps of faith, to go out in ventures of faith. That's what Pastor Chuck called them. And he did a whole movie on, well, it's like a documentary on Calvary Chapel. He called it Ventures of Faith. And so that's what he did. He took a lot of ventures of faith. And I love that he said that not all of them worked out. I was encouraged by that. Because if you think of him, that man, every decision he made was right and blessed. And he's able to say there were a few of them that were just not from the Lord, but that didn't discourage him from taking risks. And I have found that the older you get, the less likely, the less willing you are to be aggressive, to take steps of faith. I just don't want to become an old wineskin that God wants to speak through, that God wants to do something, and I'm fearful. I want to have a greater faith that's growing, and I want to be like Caleb when he comes to the land. He says, give me that mountain. He's 85 years old at that point. He says, I'm as strong as I am when I came into the land, and God gave me that promise, give it to me. What about you? That's the way I want to be. Not waiting for something to happen, but activating my faith in the things that God would want to do. The second thing is the humility of the believer, verses 14 and 15. Now, it happened when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried, and some rose early and went out against Israel to battle. He and all of his people at an appointed place before the plain, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Especially verse 15, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them. They had to kind of act like they were beat, humbled, and fled by the way of the wilderness. Now, as a man, I don't know if that's really the way that you want to fight. We have 150,000 warriors. We're going to go out. We're going to run from these guys. We're going to act like we're beaten. Doesn't really feed into the pride of man, doesn't it? And I think that is the point. As these guys humbled themselves, God was able to work greater on their behalf. I love that passage in the book of James. It says that God resists the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. There's no glory in this victory that way. It's not like they just went in and attacked them, and look what our mighty army did. We had to act like we were beaten. We humbled ourselves. And humility in the Bible is such an important factor. There's no glory in it for man. Number three, the third lesson from the new battle plan, verse 16 and 17, the predictability of the enemy. So all the people who were in Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or in Bethel who did not go out after Israel, so they left the city open and pursued Israel. So these guys are thinking, the same thing that happened last time, let's implement that strategy, let's chase them and we'll beat them back. That's what happened in the battle. Let's think about spiritually. I mean, simply, the bottom line is the devil uses the same tactics over and over and over again. And you know why? Because they work. We have to realize I have an area of weakness. That's where I'm going to be attacked over and over and over again. And he's going to use that strategy until it stops working on me. So it could be an area of some sin, obviously, and you're tempted and you're drawn away, as the Bible says, that sin that so easily entangles us. Or it could be you're a pessimist and you become negative and go into unbelief easy. And some people are just weak that way. They see all the things that could go wrong, and that's where their mind goes immediately. I don't think God wants us to be pessimistic about Him at all. And then you get discouraged. Why try? Why this ain't gonna work? And it's that negative. That's what the devil's gonna attack over and over and over again. If it's some area of drugs or alcohol, he's going to use your friends. And those aren't your friends. Stay away from them. It's really a no-brainer. Once you cut off the source of the enemy coming in, then he's going to have to change strategy. But it's a need to, because his strategies are effective, because we're often foolish and weak. And until we learn how to defeat that one area, it's going to keep coming after us over and over and over again. If you're given to pride, given to anger, whatever the issue is, he just needs one area. The devil doesn't need to destroy you by you breaking all 10 commandments. He just needs one area of sin that he's just going to find that area of weakness and keep pounding it until you break and experience the consequences of sin. So he doesn't need to be that creative. They just seem to be the same way. We need to learn how to have victory over the thing. I do believe that God has not only given us grace that forgives sin, but he's given grace that leads to freedom from sin as well. We're not victims. We don't have to live under the bondage of sin. And if you don't believe that, go into Romans 6 and meditate on it and read it about 500 times until you're convinced that I am no longer a slave to sin, because Paul repeats himself. And if you don't have that mindset, it's just easy to give into something, say, I just can't get over this. That is a lie from the enemy. You don't have to be victimized by sin. Jesus didn't come to bring salvation that only forgives. He brought a salvation that liberates. So we don't have to live under the tyranny of sin. Sin is a terrible master. It destroys. And he who sins is a slave to sin. God hasn't called us to slavery. We read that song, You Set Us Free, right? I saw a lot of people raising their hands. That is a truth that we need to continue to proclaim and believe. So let's realize the enemy's going to keep hitting that area until we close that door, find the resources, find our dependence upon the Lord, and break that sort of cycle over our life. Second thing, or third main area, relying upon the power of God, verses 18 through 23. So the battle strategies are seek the Lord, humble yourself, rely upon God's power. It's not like I'm preaching anything new here tonight. It's by way of reminder, this is where we experience God's victory through our life. Let's look at verses 18 through 20, the secret source of victory. Look what Joshua does. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hands. So you're going to stand there, you're going to stretch out the spear towards the city, and as he's doing that, they're going to win. Now, how does that even relate? Other than it's what God told him to do, and it's a symbol of his dependence upon the Lord. Now, where did he learn this? Probably from Moses. When Moses was in that battle, remember, he had his arms held up, and he held up the rod of God, and as those arms were up and the rod was held up, there was victory in the battle of the Amalekites. As the arms went down, they were losing. So the real source of the battle, the source of the victory, isn't Joshua. It's not even a strategy. It's really relying upon the power of God. And there's no point in our life that we ever get to the point where we have learned how to fully rely upon God's power. It's an ongoing lesson over the entirety of our life. It's like someone say, well, teach me how to walk in the Spirit. Well, give me 50 years. So it's going to take. It's an everyday lesson of learning how to yield and understand and be sensitive. There is no shortcuts on relying upon God's power. But may God teach us how to do so. So for Joshua, God tells him, stretch out the spear that's in your hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that when it was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place and ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set it on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. So, as we learn how to rely upon the Lord, He could give us, I think, more and greater victories and power over our enemies and power over anything that would resist what we are trying to do. Now, as looking at this, I was reminded of what Jesus said. He says, when you pray, go into your prayer closet and ask God secretly, and He'll reward you openly. I think in order to be raised up and be used by the Lord, it's really that learning how to depend upon the Lord. It's what happens. What happens in a sermon happens not so much in this 45 minutes that I'm going to be teaching. And you say, is that, you only teach 45? It seems longer. Well, however long it is, the power doesn't come when I get up here. It comes in the secret things of me crying out to God, humbling myself before Him, asking for Him to speak to the heart of the people, because I don't know how and what they need to hear. And I don't have power and resources. I cry out to God, and that's where He rewards openly. It's dependence upon Him. Now, you don't see that as I'm giving the sermon, but it's between me and the Lord. And if you want to be used more and more by God, get into that secret place and confess your need for Him and rely upon His power and ask God to teach you how to do so, and there'll be open reward in the ministry that you are involved with. But it's first in that secret place. So the secret source of victory is ultimately the Lord. Second of all, the secret source of wisdom, verses 21 through 23. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. They obviously brought a great victory. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. So Joshua did not come up with his battle strategy. It is possible that God gave him some more details as he was going, because he did separate that 5,000 men to stay in that one area in case there was another situation. If Bethel joined in, and in the text it says they did. So God spoke to him, gave him wisdom, and that is what we stand in need of, is the wisdom of God. We don't need a strategy. We need the wisdom of God that shows us what the strategy is. And the funny thing is, wisdom is available. Wisdom is available. James 1 would say, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and He'll give it generously, without reproach. He's not going to condemn you. He's going to give it generously, and He wants to impart wisdom, but He also wants us to ask, and to ask in faith. I think His plan is simple. We need to be those that are relying upon His power and upon His wisdom. And that's where ultimate victory comes. Not in our strength, not in our wisdom. And it's available. I love in the book of Proverbs, it talks about, if you want wisdom, seek it as silver and gold, as you would see silver and gold. I would say seek it as all these crazy people are seeking Pokemons all over the town. I mean, all hours of night. You know, our church has a Pokemon somewhere on the property. People show up. I drove by last night about 11 o'clock at night at Brea Sports Park on my way home. There were at least, without exact, 100 people there at the park. And it wasn't a prayer meeting because they all had their phones kind of doing this, you know. They're seeking something. And as we'd seek wisdom like that, with a desire, with an earnest, at all hours of the night, at all different places. I'll tell you a funny story about that Pokemon thing. They put a Pokemon at the Westboro Baptist Church. That's that church. It's like a cult, and they pick it military. So people are showing up at that church. I think that's funny, actually. But God forgive me, because I think it's funny. But simply, there's times where the Lord would just want you to seek Him. And maybe He's calling you to a season of seeking Him. And He's going to impart that wisdom. He may not impart it the first time you pray, but maybe it's that asking, seeking, knocking. Sometimes you got to keep knocking on the door, believing that God's going to give it to you. And I believe that's where the power and the victory comes through our lives, as we are utterly dependent upon Him. The last main section, verses 24 through 35, is remembering the principles for victory. We'll look at two areas. First of all, you could learn from other people's defeats in verses 24 through 29. So reminders from defeats. Verse 23 says, they left everyone, they killed everyone, except they took the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Look what they do in verses 24 through 29 with him. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the fields, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all people of Ai. So 12,000 people were put to death. And I know that, you know, you read that and say, wow, that's a pretty radical thing that God had them do that, put them all to death. I think that the bottom line is we don't understand the degree of sin that these people were involved with. And God knew if I send my people in that land, these people, if their people aren't driven out, those people of the land are going to infect the nation of Israel, then I'm going to have to drive them out of the land. That's very clear in Scripture. And then all the way in the back of the book of Genesis, God says, Abraham, the land's yours, but their sin isn't full yet. I'm going to give them four generations or 400 years. So God waited 400 years. And in 400 years, they didn't get it right, so God finally said, that's it. And literally the metaphor says that the land is vomiting them out of the land. Pretty strong metaphor. God said, there's no room for mercy here because their sin is captivated. And it is true, I believe that that's true of a group of people, nations. It can be true of an individual. That's why you don't want to just keep sinning and sinning and sinning and thinking, well, God's going to forgive me and I know of His grace and kind of relying upon that. That's not the message that we would preach here. I believe strongly in the grace of God, but not sin so that grace may abound. That's foolishness. There comes a point where the heart gets hard, where people can't turn from the Lord. And I think that's true of nations. I don't think our nation is there yet, but we're moving in that direction. And I think we've moved across some boundary areas that are really hard to recapture in the mindset and heart of people. I was watching Jack, my grandson, Tuesday, and we were watching Sesame Street. I wasn't really paying attention. But then, as I saw in the corner of my eye, the end of the little advertisement, I thought, did I see what I just think I saw? So I rewound it, and it was two men. It says, we're two dads raising our two-year-old son. And we like Sesame Street because they show families that are all kinds of different families on this program. And I thought, that's a line. How are we going to recapture this two-year-old when they are 18, 19, 20? How are we going to recapture their mindset that this isn't normal? Because they're going to be raised with this is normal for all their life, and we as a church people that believe in the Word of God say, no, that isn't normal, that's perverse, but this is my life. And it's going to be hard to move a generation of people back to normalcy. So that concerns me. That's an area that seems to be like we're losing ground, and it's going to be pretty scary in the next generation. I never cry defeat. I never call Chicken Little. The sky's falling. It's over with. God could do anything. Amen? But sin is very deceptive. It gets a root in a generation and wants to control a mindset of the way people think. It's very damaging, very destructive. So God would say, I've got to drive them out. I've got to replace them. That's why He had all these people, this 12,000, killed, because there's no hope. They were struck by the edge of the sword. Verse 25. Verse 26. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. And again, this is by the command of God. There are certain cities, he said, these are to be destroyed. These are under destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as spoil for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. Now Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it over it, a great heap of stones that remain to this day. So here they put him to death. Then they hung his body upon a tree, which is a disgrace. Now it's time to take it down. Let's bury him. Let's put these stones up here. As we're going through the Bible, there's times where there's memorial stones. There's memorial stones in the middle of the Jordan River where they said, take the stones off the land and put it there. And they took 12 stones from the Jordan and put it up on where they're encamping. So sometimes these stones are like, look at the victory and power of God. There's other memorials that are saying, look what happens when you walk away from God. And I think we need those warnings as well. So, from time to time, what happens is that people fall into sin, their life gets ruined, and we could sit back and say, oh, how could they do that? Be careful. You can learn from their sin and not have to repeat it and realize that there is a reaping of whatever we sow. I'd rather learn that from someone else's mistake than have to go through it myself personally. So don't sit back and judge them. One of the things that it talks about church discipline in 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, if an elder sins, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may fear. That, I believe, not just the rest of the elders, but the rest of the congregation, saying, our God's a holy God. And we need that reminder from time to time. So people do fall. I remember when all those TV guy preachers were falling. I felt the Lord warned me, watch out lest I deal with you. Okay, I'm not going to talk about these guys. I'm going to deal with my own life. That's the point. That's what this heap of stones is to remind the nation of Israel. Look what happened to these folks. And it could happen to you as a nation, which it ultimately did. Sometimes we don't take the warnings. Let's look at the reminders for victory, verses 30 through 35. I think we could learn from both. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stone over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered it on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, Moses says, when you get into the land, go on these two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Ebal, you're going to pronounce the cursings if you disobey. On Mount Gerizim, the blessings. People are going to be in the land saying, amen, and yes, we commit to follow you, Lord. Moses predicted this day. Here it's coming to pass. He predicted victory, predicted them going in the land and possessing this area. Now it's taking place. And so Joshua here is going to travel 20 to 25 miles away from Ai and go to these mountains and do this reenactment which Moses commanded. Kind of interesting. People could say, we don't got time for this. We've got other battles to do. No, we need to stop. We need to make sacrifice to the Lord. We need to praise Him. We need to worship Him. We need to connect with Him deeply because that's where the source of all victory is. Sometimes you have to slow down to speed up. To slow down and wait upon the Lord. Learn to hear from Him so that He could direct and guide you. Oftentimes we're just in a rush to go do something. Be careful. Pray, seek the Lord, spend time in His presence. And here, what is happening is Mount Ebal was a place of cursing. That's where the sacrifice was. I think there's a lesson in that. Didn't they just blow it? Didn't they just mess up? But yet, even though they mess up, there's provision in sacrifice. Such a picture of Christ for us. I mean, God's guilt is a terrible thing to live under. Because you think that somehow you need to express a deep enough repentance so that God will forgive you. But when do you ever know if you've repented deeply enough? Then I've heard of people repenting of their repentance. Gosh, that's just self-condemning and critical and circular, and you just beat you down. I don't know if I cried enough to receive the grace of God, the mercy of God. Realize it's Christ. He paid for that stupidity, that sin of mine, and I receive His forgiveness. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ which constantly washes me, cleanses me of my sin. And that's where my victory is over my sin and my stupidity. I need to be reminded of that. So if you failed, learn from it, but realize there's been sacrifice for that failure and move forward in the grace of God. So he wants to teach these people. They lost, they won, had the victory come, came through God, they messed up. God's got a sacrifice for that. It is interesting that the altar they use says, don't let a man touch it. Just get a rock, something ugly, put it on there, sacrifice on that, but don't hew it out like it's some beautiful thing. There's a message in that as well. The cross, was the cross a beautiful thing, man-made? No, it was ugly. It was brutal. But that's the place of sacrifice. Jesus came for us, as if we could improve upon the sacrifice of Christ. Just receive what he did for you and walk in the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. He doesn't need you to add a deep enough repentance and sorrow and 15 apologies and then living a life less than what he has for you. As like some sort of, either Christ paid the price for your sin or he didn't. I believe he paid for all of it. And so here this cursing is covered over by that sacrifice. That is a message. So don't condemn yourself. Don't curse yourself. Don't relegate yourself to some sort of inferior life because of some stupid thing you did. That sacrifice covers that. I'm thankful for that, even in the Old Testament. So he says it's for sacrifice, for peace offerings. You're at peace with God. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote the stones. He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which had written. It's probably some sort of graffiti, for lack of a better term. Wrote the laws of God. I don't know how much he wrote of maybe the Ten Commandments, maybe chapter 27 and 28 of Deuteronomy, as we call it. Then all Israel with the elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he was born among them. Half of them were on Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, servant of the Lord, had commanded before they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word, all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. They heard the curses and they heard the blessings. It is interesting that the curses take up a lot more verses than the blessings. I think there's 14 verses of blessings, 54 of curses. I'm not sure what to make of that. But they heard both of them. And I think there's a place for us to hear the warnings and and the threats of God about his judgment. Excuse me. But I also think as we come to the New Testament, the warning is not the best motivator. I believe that love and grace are a deeper motivator. It's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And so we do need to hear both the warning, but may that not drown out the goodness of God of what he's wanting to do in and through our lives, because we have sacrifice for that sin. So the bottom line, if you're not a Christian here today, it's kind of like you stand between these two mountains, the mountain of blessing, the mountain of cursing. You want the blessing of God, it's found in Christ. If not, you reject that, then you get the curse of God, which is eternal judgment. You get to make a choice. And if you're standing there in between that mountain, I want to give you an opportunity before we take communion, before we worship together, to receive Christ, receive that sacrifice that covers all the curses, all the judgment of God, through what Jesus did and through his blood that'll wash you thoroughly of all of your sin, and not only wash you, but will bring liberty and freedom from the very bondage of the power of sin. Amen? Let's pray together.